Well, if you're keeping track in Rainsford, we will be around chapter 12, or finishing up through chapter 12 today. Again, the reason I provided the book is because I wanted to fill in the gap. So much good devotional information in there that I hope you're finding it to be a blessing if you're able to read it. We're going to continue in John chapter 17 with verse 6. And the topic that I'm going to pull from this lesson today is kind of an extension of last week when we spoke about the mediatorial aspects of Christ and Him as the priestly prayer. And I was reminded of the passage in Hebrews. Yeah, I had it here and then I turned away from it. Hebrews chapter 5, the writer makes the comment that he says, concerning Him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principle of the oracle of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. And I'm not saying that this is a description of us. But the point that the writer makes here is there are some things that are hard to understand. There are some things that are the meat of the word, if you will. And that context of that is discussion about the priestly prayer, or the priestliness of Christ. These are very deep things in reality of our Lord. I think it's not coincidental that in Charnock's discussion on this theology, on this doctrine, it comes under the heading, the wisdom of God. So we see that as we deal with John chapter 17 and the priestliness of Christ, these are some of the deep things of God, and I hope will be a blessing to us. All right, well, I'm going to turn on the projector and bring up the verses of interest today. In verse 6, we begin with, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, before I begin this section, I think it's good to point out how the passage itself shows the mediatorial aspect of God. In these first opening verses, verses 1 through all the way down to verse 11, the words themselves present to us an example of the mediatorial aspects of Christ. In the first section, Jesus is giving us and showing us the right that He has to even approach the Father. And we spoke of this in terms of the eternal covenant. To help us review those things quickly, we'll take a look at them. So if you have your Bible open, you can follow along. So the question I would ask you is, what right does Jesus have to approach the Father to begin with? Well, first of all, He says to God, He calls Him Father. So God is His Father. So that's the first right that Jesus has to even approach God, because He is His Father. He goes on to say that the hour has come. And we spoke of that, that hour. Oh, my writing's a little bad. I'm sorry. The hour is a pre-planned hour. Because several times we went through before, we pointed out that there was a particular hour that Christ was to come, a particular hour that He would give His life. And He's appealing to God the Father, and saying that hour is upon us. The third thing is that He says He has been given authority. I have authority over all mankind. And he speaks particularly of those that have been given to Him. He has been given a particular people. and we'll say that it's your people. So many times throughout this prayer, he speaks of God's people, that these are the people that God has given to him, and he is presenting those people to God. So, these are the tenets of the eternal covenant. Of these people, he is going to give them eternal life. In the section that we covered last week, he says, I glorify thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. So again, Christ appeals to God the Father as saying that all the work that you have given me to do, I have accomplished that work. And we looked at a few of those things. We said that he created the world. We said that he established the law. And these would be in his pre-incarnate state, as being one with the Father, the eternal God, I am, performed these things. During that time, he also communicated God's word to the prophets. And part of the communication of God's word was the doctrine of sin. Why do we need a priest? We need a priest because man is fallen. And man needs somebody to stand in the gap between God and man. Then finally, more related to the passage here in John, is that Christ came to the earth. He fulfilled the law. He did that which none of us would be able to do, to satisfy the demands of God, the demands of his holiness. He fulfilled the law by living a perfect life himself. And on his life, on his time on earth, he resisted the devil. Now we just put that up as a point in a list that all of us recognize in our own souls to say that he resisted the devil 100% is no small feat. We see the holiness of God, the holiness of Christ, and that he was obedient. He was obedient in every way. Again, 100% pure in his thoughts and his actions. The last thing that Christ did was to lay down his life for his people. We see his obedience to the point of death. So he died as atonement for the sins of his people. And the last thing that I want to mention that Christ accomplished is that he was the propitiation. And I'm sure you've all heard of this word before. Oh, see if I can spell it today. Propitiation. By being the propitiation, Christ took on all of the wrath of God, and he satisfied the wrath of God. So the wrath that was directed toward us has been quenched. Now, the one more thing that Christ appeals to the Father in these opening sections is he prays to God to bestow upon him his glory. The glory that he had even before the world was. I'm reminded of the passage in Genesis about Abraham offering Isaac. And you wonder in that section, which person does Christ represent? Does he represent, does Abraham represent Christ, or does Isaac represent Christ? Because we see that Isaac is the one to be sacrificed. And we also see Abraham, though. Abraham trusting God completely. And it's interesting that Christ in his prayer, talking in the past tense, says having accomplished. And he talks about bestowing his glory, the glory that he had before the earth was. What this shows us is the kind of trust that Christ had in the Father. He knew that he was going to be sacrificed. He knew that he would die, but he also knew that he would be raised again. Just like Abraham knew that you can see in that passage that he may not know how God is going to preserve Isaac, but he trusts that God will. In the same way, Christ trusts that God will indeed raise him from the dead. So we see his obedience and his faith in the Father. So these are the reasons that Christ can appeal to God the Father. He says, this is my right, in a sense. This is my right to even come before you, because I am holy. I am your Son. And I am God. Therefore, I can stand in the presence of God. And that covers the first five verses. In verses 6 and following, we see a transition. He's transitioning from himself to his people as he appeals to God. He says in verse 6, he says, I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. So we see that Christ is introducing, if you will, introducing his people to God. He begins with his relationship to them. I'm going to draw a picture here to try to visualize what's going on. I'm not an artist, so bear with me. And we're going to see the mediatorial aspect of Christ. This is not a graven image. This is just to show an example. Okay. In the person of Christ, we have the nature of both God and man. Our confession of faith says this: the Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things he hath made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb, the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures, so that the two whole perfect and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. It goes on to say, the Lord Jesus in his human nature, thus united to the divine in the person of the Son, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not upon himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who also put all power and judgment in his hand, and gave him commandment to execute the same. And I would highlight this portion, that the reason that he became man, he might thoroughly furnish to execute the office of a mediator and surety. There was a reason that Christ had to become a man, to execute the office of mediator. So Christ existed both as God and man. When he fulfills the office of mediator, you kind of look at this this way. If you see this profile, as he speaks to God, and he speaks to God because he is God. He is holy. He is able to stand in the presence of God. But also, he is man. And he speaks to man. We as men look to Christ. But we look at Christ and we see God. We see the holiness of God. And it is Christ coming down from heaven that speaks to us. As God, he is the second person of the Trinity. He is God Almighty. He is holy. As man before God, he claims fulfillment of the law. He was a man who lived a holy life. He says in his prayer, in verse 6, I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me. He lists some things about his people as he presents his people to God. What right do they have to come before God? We know that God, that Christ has every right to stand before the Father, but he's about to introduce to the Father a group of people. Now, what right do they have to come into the presence of God? Christ is pleading on our behalf, and he says some things about us. Granted, he is speaking in particular in this part about the apostles, which we know, though, is a representation of all of God's people. Well, first of all, they have the right, or we have the right, to come before God because we are the people of God. We are the people that God has selected. The people belong to God. We are His. Jesus said that He manifested His name. So these are the people that Christ has revealed Himself to. You can see this going on as he pleads the very tenets of the eternal covenant. In eternity past, God the Father and God the Son said, I'm going to select a group of people. And those people you will go down and save. And you will die for them. So Christ here comes before the Father and is saying, those people that we covenanted together to say, these are the ones that I'm going to bring before you. Now, Christ goes on to say some interesting things about us and about these people. He says, they have kept thy word. He says, they have come to understand they have come to know that I am you, that my words are your words. He says that they have received my words. They have believed. What we see here as Christ intercedes on behalf of his people is we see the very gospel itself. We see the gospel because God sent Christ. Christ is the mediator. He is standing in between man and God. And he pleads with God the Father. And he says, I have every right to be here. I'm God. I'm holy. And I have a people. A people that you said that you would save. And these are your people. They have kept your word. They've come to understand. They've received it. And they've believed it. The words that Christ manifests to us are God's words. God gave his word to Christ. Christ gave his word to the apostles. The apostles have given his word to the church. Christ manifested the name of God to his people. He showed the apostles that he was God. They looked on the miracles. They looked on the holiness of his life. They looked on the authority of his person. And they recognized this is God. And they recognized their own sin. So what was their response? They kept the word of God. They believed it. They received it. And Christ now shows us how he introduces his people to the Father. And that same miracle, if you will, what we're seeing are the first fruits of the gospel. And we have this picture of Christ mediating on our behalf. So what we see Christ pleading for here with his disciples, we can trust that this is the very thing that happens even now. And through the Holy Spirit, we look upon Christ and we look upon his word and we recognize this is indeed God. And we receive it, we believe it. We accept it. We are those whom Christ came to save. And therefore, we have every right, through the work of Christ, to come into the presence of the Father. Last week, we spoke about how the priest came before God with the names of Israel written on his ephod and his breastplate. What a beautiful example of how Christ, as the high priest, comes to the Father with every name of his people on it as he introduces us to the Father. Those whom Christ and God covenanted together to save, he is presenting before the Father. So we see here in the passage of the priestly prayer how it is that Christ stands to be priest, and how it is that we can come to the Father through his mediation. And we see why God had to send Christ and why Christ had to be a man. Some additional points to bring up in regard to this section. Is the Word of God was given to Christ. Christ gave His word to the apostles, who gave it to the church. I want to drive home the point of why this is so important to us. What's the relevance of this great truth? Well, today, there's very little regard, as you know, there's very little regard to authority. There's very little certainty in the world around us. The results of that is, on one hand, you would think that people would be very confident. As I speak to the godless men at work, they seem very confident in their assertion that there is no God. But I think what you find is they're really not confident, but they're very insecure. Because people in this world want authority. And they want to know, does God exist? And while they doubt it, there's that desire in them to really know. And they want to know the truth about God. So what this passage gives to us is certainty. We can stand assuredly and tell them that the Word of God is real, that the message of the Bible is true. And how do we know? Well, we know because of this golden link of procession of the Word of God. It came to Christ. Christ gave it to the apostles. The apostles gave it to the church. So the very message that we preach is the Word of God. And we can stand firm on that conviction and know that the Scriptures are indeed the Word of God. When everyone around you is saying that you are a fool, saying that it's ridiculous, we have to stand firm. This indeed is the Word of God. We are betting, if you will, from a worldly point of view to say it, we are betting our soul that the gospel that we preach is the gospel that's been handed down to the apostles and we now preach to the church. Christ prayed to the Father. He said, "They kept thy word." It's interesting to note that the night that Christ prayed that, before that night was over, Peter, what did he do? He denied Christ. How is it that Christ could pray, "They kept thy word," when not just a few hours later you see them abandoning Christ? Well, I want to read a section from Rainsford. He says, "They have kept thy word." Note the blessed teaching here. It is very deep and very precious. He makes no distinction between disciple and disciple. Some were much more instructed than others. Some were much more faithful than others. Some walked much more closely with Him than others. Doubtless it was so, but He makes no distinction. He speaks of them as one body, yes, and He speaks of the whole church as one body. They have kept thy word. What's comforting to my heart, and I trust to yours also, is that as we look at these things that Christ prays, don't we fall so short? We've kept thy word. Have we kept it perfectly? Do we understand fully? Do we understand completely? We receive Christ's word and believe. Are there not periods of doubt? Are there periods of time in our life when we look at ourselves and then we look around at others and you read these people like Rainsford and Charnock and all these great men of the past and you see how clearly they understood and we see the martyrs who died for Christ and we compare compare ourselves and we think, have I really believed? Am I really saved? But Christ appeals to the Father, and He says, regarding His people, we have kept His word. We have understood. We have received, and we have believed. Well, who did those things perfectly but Christ? Christ received the word from God, and He believed it, and He trusted it, and He obeyed fully, and He kept God's word completely. Christ stands before God as our mediator, as our representative. We don't claim our own merit. We claim the merits of our high priest. We claim the merits of His obedience and His righteousness. And Christ, dying for us, has provided the way that we can now stand before God. I just found it very comforting to see someone like Rainsford point out these very facts. The disciples were not perfect men. It's easy to put them up on a pedestal, and certainly they possess a unique position in history, but they were weak, sinful men, just like we all are. And it's comforting to know that Christ stands before God the Father and sees us as being perfect only through our mediator, through Christ. The Word of God does not require or expect that we will live sinless lives. Jeff taught recently from 1 John, if you say that you have no sin, you're a liar. All the way through God's Word, the Old Testament and the New Testament, within God's Word is a provision for messing up, is a provision for sinning. In the Old Testament, people brought their sacrifices to the temple for atonement for their sins. Likewise, we come to Christ acknowledging our sin, repenting of our sin. So you can see that built into the very Word of God is a method, a way in which we can be rid of our sins. So as long as we do those things, as long as we are obedient, and we come before God confessing those sins, aren't we keeping God's word? I find it to be an irony that we're to keep God's word, but we know that we can't. So what do? We repent. We come to Christ. He tells us to do that. He tells us to confess our sins. And He is faithful to forgive us our sins. So by confessing, we are keeping God's word. We are believing what He says. He said that we're sinners. We acknowledge that's true. We are sinners. So I come to the Father through the Son, pleading with Him to forgive. This is the way that God has provided for us to come to Him. So the very acknowledgement of our failure is really obedience.